Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are going through the book of Deuteronomy. I hope you haven't forgotten everything you ever heard about Deuteronomy, the way I did in the two-week break before we came back, but maybe we'll refresh as we go. As you recall, the book of Deuteronomy is a collection of the speeches of Moses, his last words and testament to the nation of Israel as they are about to enter into the promised land. As the covenant forms in the day of Moses would do, typically a covenant treaty would give a historical review of what the king, or in this case, the Lord, had done for the people. And Moses has done that in chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 4, we are looking at the beginning of the law of God that Moses is giving to the people, that his heart is that they would listen to and pay attention to and observe and obey the law of God, not like their forefathers had done. So the essence of the law we'll see is in chapter 5 and chapter 6, but chapter 4 is a long introduction to that law. The idea being he wants to inspire the people to have a heart to hear God's word and to obey it. So we'll see that the law is the foundation for the nation. It is the revelation of the only true God. It is not the law of Moses. It is not his ingenuity and invention. It is the law of God, and it is filled with warnings and benefits. Now, the commentators spend a lot of time outlining the book. The chapter 4. It's a long chapter, and forgive me, I'm going to read more than I normally like to in a setting like this, especially virtual. But the power of the chapter is in the way Moses emphasizes and grows the power of his words, culminating in a call to faithfulness of the people. So I'm going to be looking at hearing the word of God, watching out for threats to the word of God, wising up when we have failed to follow the word of God, and then learning up or studying the way God deals with the nations of the earth, and then calls his people to be faithful to him. So if you would turn in your Bibles to chapter 4, I'm going to be reading large portions of the chapter and then discussing it as we go through. So in chapter 4, verse 1, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you to do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you." And I call this section, "Listen Up." It begins with that important word, "Hear, O Israel," or "Listen," or "Pay attention, O Israel." And this word is so important. It's used about 10 times in this chapter alone, 10 times in the next chapter, culminating in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So the first thing, after reviewing what God has done for them and how they have lived in the wilderness, the first thing he brings to their attention is to hear or listen to the word of God. And furthermore, in verse 2, keep his commandments. So We're going to listen to his word, and we're going to hold fast and observe them. We're going to guard them. Again, this word is also used like 7 times in the chapter, 5 times in the next. It's important for Moses that they would hear the word of God and keep the word of God. And he defines the word that he's giving us, and this is the English Standard, statutes and rules. Statutes are those decrees of an authority, a king, or a, in this case, God. They're permanent laws that he is giving to his people. And rules, or sometimes called judgments, are his guidance for a nation, how to live in a righteous way. And then finally, the third word, he says, are commandments. And these, again, this is a commandment. Sometimes it's used of a father to a son, or a landowner to a servant, or a king to a subject. And in this case, it is God commanding his people. And notice he says, the Lord your God, in verse 2, that you should not add or subtract, but you keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you. The Lord your God is used in this book, in this chapter, about a dozen times. The point is, it is not Moses' words. It is the word of the Lord your God. And so in this chapter, he's going from the historical review to an exhortation that people would hear, pay attention to the word of God, that they would keep it, they observe it, that they would learn the statutes, the rules, the commandments that come from God. He is the source of these laws, and they are the revelation. They're based on his nature. So if they're going to, as he says, the value is, and now in verse 1, listen to these rules that I'm teaching you, that you may live, that you may go in and possess the promised land. This is not a negative for Moses. It is, if you follow God's word, you're going to receive his blessings. You're going to enter in and live in the promised land as a nation before him. The idea that somehow this is a negative thing is, we're going to see that that's not true. Now, it can be negative if we don't approach the word correctly. So if we look at his law as a way to earn merit with him, we're going to be destroyed, because it's not that. We're going to see in this chapter that it begins with the grace of God, and the word, the commands of God, come after he has chosen a people for him, for himself. So we're looking at hearing his word, observing his word, and looking at the source of his word. Then in verse 5, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for they will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So here is, why is he giving this law? That they would live well in the land that they're going into. It is the foundation for the nation, and it is a revelation of the wisdom and understanding and righteousness of God. And notice he mentions it is not just for them. That when they live according to God's word, then the nations themselves will say, this is a wise and understanding and righteous people. And who has a God like this God that would give them this law, that would dwell so close to them and be near and dwell in their midst? And this theme, we'll see throughout the Bible. You remember Isaiah, so he envisions a day when the mountain of the Lord would be higher than any mountain, and the nations would stream to that mountain, and they would say, teach us your ways, let us walk in your paths. That when the people of God live according to the word of God, it spreads out into the nations that they might come and find his rest in him. That he said, you will be a wise and understanding and righteous nation. Somebody said, you know, we think of the greatness of a nation in terms of natural resources, wealth, size, military power, but the greatness of this nation is seen in that it follows the righteous, wise, and understanding of God. Would to God our politicians would be more interested in the wisdom of God than in the power of men. And would to God that our nation would have a hunger not for wealth, not for power, not for military might, not for supremacy, but for the wisdom and grace and holiness and justice and righteousness of God. So his first command then to them, as he's getting them ready to hear the review of the law of God, is to listen, listen up, hear him. And then he moves on in verse 9 to watch out for the danger that there is. The danger that they face is more than the danger of the Canaanite armies. The danger is their own heart and mind tempted to worship false gods or to worship God falsely. So in verse 9, he says, only take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. This is, watch out. When I was growing up, there was a public service announcement on the TV that they played over and over and over again, teaching children how to cross the street. And it would sing this little song, which I'm going to spare you of, but it was, teach your eyes to look up, teach your ears to hear, walk up to the corner where the coast is clear, and then wait for the light to turn green. But that's what Moses is saying. Wake up, look out, watch out. There is danger. Be aware. Teach your ears to hear the word of God. Teach your eyes to look and see him and follow his ways. There, the vigilance of caring for his word is the opposite, as he says in verse 9, lest you forget. It's not just what I'm finding as I get older. It's harder for me to retain things that I used to know. And it's much harder to learn new things that I didn't know before. But this is the forgetting, where you know something, but you don't keep it in your mind so that it affects your behavior. Growing up, we played a lot of baseball, both organized and pickup games. And there was one kid that we would play with a lot, and he was a good hitter. But he never really contributed much to the team because he would always get thrown out. So if he hit a single, he would get thrown out going into second. If he hit a double, he'd get thrown out going into third. If he hit a triple, he would get thrown out going to home. And we would say, why? Why didn't you stop? And he said, oh, I forgot. I mean, it's like, it's not that I don't know I'm supposed to stop. It's, I just didn't apply it. And this is what Moses doesn't want them to do. They saw the revelation from God. They heard his word. They know his covenant. They know who he is, that he dwells in their midst. And he wants them to live as though that is forefront in their mind. As he says, that they might learn to fear me in verse 10. Fear me, that is to reverence me, to be filled with awe in me, to have me concentrate on me rather than just live life apart from me. And then in verse 11, he goes to really what he's going to emphasize for many verses later. In verse 11, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, that is Mount Sinai, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land you were going into and to possess. Now, notice, the point is they saw the revelation of God. They heard his voice. But what Moses draws their attention to is they did not see a form. They did not see an image. Because the God of gods is beyond creation. He's transcendent. He's not material. He has no physical image. But the law that Moses then is going to emphasize is the law not to create images. So they are to listen to the word. Don't forget the word. But you saw no form. The God of the covenant that we'll see next week is the God who revealed himself in 10 words in their covenant for them. Now, if you would look at verse 15, watch yourself very carefully. Watch yourself very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. I think we got the picture, Moses. But why does he go into such detail? Don't make an image of this. Don't make an image of that. Don't make an image of the other thing. It's because this is essential to the Bible religion in worshiping God. Now, he is not talking about artwork. Islam, as many things, corrupts the Bible. And what they take these words as though you cannot make any artwork concerning animal or likeness or these things. So you'll look at any Islamic art. It's all geometric patterns and structures, but no animals or plants. But that is not the case for Israel. In fact, the tabernacle itself has, you know, pomegranates and cherubim and various things like this. So the idea is not to prevent artwork. The idea is to prevent making images of God to worship. And notice he says in verse 16, lest you act corruptly. Images corrupt our view of who God is. And they corrupt us as worshipers. And then in verse 19, you know, in addition to these, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the heaven. So You don't make images of God, and you don't look at his magnificent creation and worship them as though they are God. Now, sometimes today we think we're so superior to the ancients, and we don't worship the sun and the moon and the stars. But there's something that we lack that they had. Paul Gould, in his book, Cultural Apologetics, speaks of our age as a disenchanted age, that we don't see the wonder of creation. We don't see creation and respond in awe and reverence. We're so trained in physical sciences and the scientific method. Everything is ordinary. Everything is mundane. Nothing is supernatural. Now, these people, at least they knew there was something supernatural about the world. They were confused in what to worship, but they knew they had to worship something. In our age, everything is mundane. But what Moses is saying is that you don't want to be drawn away or seduced in verse 19 by these things, that they are seductive because we, a normal person, sees the power of the sun, sees the glory of the stars, sees the magnificent handiwork, and wants to worship something. And what Moses is saying, you do not worship those parts of creation, you worship the Creator. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, that man refused to acknowledge God and honor him as God, but they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And this is his point in this section, that the God of God is the creator of all these things. He is outside of creation, and he cannot be worshiped through created beings. But he's not just the creator, is he? No, he's also the Savior. In verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people for his own inheritance, as you are this day. Right? This God who created the sun, this God who created the moon, this God who created the stars, all the handiwork of his name, is the God that brought you out of bondage from Egypt, that delivered you from slavery in order to bring you into your own inheritance in the land. But notice that Moses doesn't say that he is bringing you into an inheritance, although he has said, we saw this in chapters 1-3, and we'll see it again. But what does he say? He brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance. That we have an inheritance in him, but we are his inheritance as well. He has purchased them out of Egypt. And then in verse 23, we saw that in 15, watch yourself. In 23, take care lest you forget the covenant of your Lord. 19, beware. All of these things, be alert to the dangers. So take care in verse 23, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord, which he has made with you. Make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. A consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, they saw the fire of God on Mount Sinai, right? The gloom and darkness, trumpet sound, don't come near it. They see the fire burning. And the fire of God is used in a couple different ways in the Bible. And one is that it destroys. The fire of God destroys evil and wickedness and corruption. But it also purifies. It purifies the good so that it becomes perfect and glorious. And so this God is a consuming fire, that if you stray and you follow the other gods of the nations and you make corrupt images and are seduced to worship them, he will pour his fire out and destroy you. But if you seek him and remember his covenant and be faithful to him, his fire will purify the depths of the heart in order that you might bring him the amount of glory that he deserves. And finally, he is, says in verse 23, a jealous God. Now for us, we're so used to jealousy as a sin that sometimes this is a problem for us. We think of jealousy in terms of somebody has something that I want, it's covetousness, I want what they have, or there's a neurotic kind of jealousy where a husband is neurotically jealous, and anything she does, he thinks she's 5 minutes late, she must be having an affair. But God has no such tendencies, does he? No, he's jealous in the way that he is passionate about his glory and about his people. There is a neurotic jealousy where there's no reason to be jealous, but we are jealous because we're sick inside. But there's something wrong with someone that isn't jealous in certain situations, right? I'm thinking of a man that comes home early from work and finds his wife in bed with another man, and he says, "Honey, I'm home, just wanted to let you know." And she said, "Oh, well, there's a sandwich for you in the refrigerator." And it doesn't bother him at all. There's something wrong about that. Why? Because the essence of marriage is an exclusive relationship. And that's what this is here. It is the passion of God for his people, that he doesn't want them playing with other gods, committing adultery against him. He's jealous for them, and he's jealous for his own glory as well. So that Jesus has said of him that the zeal or the passion for your house has eaten me up. It's uppermost in my mind. And this kind of jealousy is a good thing. It's a jealousy for good things, and it's done in a good way. Now, we're short of time, but we'll come back to this again and again. The essence of idolatry is that, it begins with the literal and physical making images of God and worshiping them. And what this does is substitute a false God for the true God. It's the wrong who. Who do we worship? It's not a God that can be revealed in an image. He's the God of gods. He's transcendent. He's immaterial. He's invisible. And he cannot be substituted for by an image. But also, an image diminishes him. Anytime we make an image of him, we are limiting him in some way. And that's wrong. He is infinite in space and in time and in mind. Everything about him goes beyond definition, and we diminish him by making an idol. The only way to worship him correctly is to worship the God that reveals himself in his word. And beyond the physical idols, there are idols of mind and of heart. And we're more used to those because we don't live in an age where we build idols that much. But when we worship God according to our own imagination, that is just as much an idol as a graven image. That is, if we read in his word what he's like, but I don't like that, but I'm going to worship the God that I'm more... it's more acceptable to me, that is idolatry of the same, just as bad as making a physical item. So in order to worship God correctly, we need to know who he is. We need to understand who he is, and we need to worship him in the way he says. That's what Moses is getting at. He's bringing us to the place where when we hear his word, we want to hear it. He's going to lay down the law next week, but he wants us to have a heart that wants to hear it so that we can worship him in the way that we're supposed to. Now, before he's like, we're almost at a point, Moses, tell us what the law is. We need to know. But instead, he goes on and he's been talking. We saw him do a review, a historical review, and now he's exhorting the people for today. But then he looks down the corridors of time, and he knows that the nation will not be faithful to these things. So in verse 25, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And you will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. He is removing the people of Canaan disinheriting them to give them the land to the nation of Israel. And he's doing it because of their corruption, their idolatry, their evil, and their wickedness. But if you go into that land, Israel, Moses says, the same thing will happen to you. He will disinherit you. You can worship idols if you want, but not in my land. He will scatter you. He will send you out of the nation. You'll be few in number. And then the irony of ironies, you will serve those gods that you were so attracted to. But, verse 29, and just if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you find out this is exactly what happened. But verse 29, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. That this, when he looks down the future, he sees failure on the nation, and he sees anger on the part of God. He sees the destruction of the promised land that God gave them freely, and he sees it destroyed and them destroyed. The true God that delivered them from Egypt and brought them into Canaan, he sees them worshiping other gods and therefore sent into exile apart from the promised land that God gave them. But he gives this promise that God will not forget his covenant. He is faithful even when you're not. He will draw you back, and you will find him again when you seek and search for him with your whole heart. You will return and you will be restored because he is merciful and faithful. This, our God, he says, is a consuming fire. He will burn all evil, but he is also the merciful, faithful God to his promise. And when we turn our hearts to him, and this is the nation of Israel, but it's also the church of Jesus, isn't it? That when we stray from him, following our own ways, diminishing him, working for our own pleasure, for our own wealth, for our own comfort, and we turn from him and we go through times of discipline and tribulation, when we turn our hearts to seek him, he will be found by us and will restore us. It is It is the mercy of God. So that Moses says, hear his word, watch out for his danger, and then wise up when you stray from him. He is calling you back. And then finally, verse 32. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or has ever been heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Christopher Wright calls this a cosmic research project. Just go and investigate. Go and investigate every God and every people. Has anything like this ever happened? That out of the fire you heard the very voice of God, and that this God delivered you with his own hand and his own power out of Egyptian bondage. Has this ever happened before? And the answer you come up with is no. This is unique in all the earth. And why? Because God, the God of the word, the God of power, the God of deliverance, is showing himself to you. Verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know. It was shown that you might know the Lord is God. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his fire. Then you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his own great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in to give their land for inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord God is in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. He shows himself that you might know him. And notice he says 37, he is because he loved you. He chose you. This is a unique privilege that you have. This is not, we think of the law as something that we do to earn God's favor, to merit his reward. But this is not true. This is God. He loved you. He chose you. He chose you out of all the nations and revealed himself to you. You didn't earn this. You didn't merit this. You didn't accomplish this. This is all the hand of God, that he came down in order to choose you to be his people and to give you a promised land. He brings you out of Egypt and brings you in to the promised land. So know that the Lord, there is no other. And therefore, verse 40, you shall keep his statutes and commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. So it's not a question of what do I have to do to earn God's favor. It's a question of what has God done to deliver me? We'll continue on next week with this, but this is the year, this is the time of year when we think of the coming of Jesus. So the thing is, there is an image. There is an image of God that we may worship and we must worship, right? Moses has been very explicit and detailed in do not make idols, not images to worship God, but there is an image. We're the God of gods, the transcendent God of all the universe, the invisible, inapproachable, immaterial God has taken on human flesh. That we have the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only of the Father. That we have a God who has come in the flesh, and we can see and touch and handle the image of God in Jesus. And this is the one who has revealed himself to deliver us, not just from Egyptian bondage, but from sin, from guilt, from wrath, from Satan, from bondage, from death. This is the one who reveals himself to all the world as the wise and understanding and righteous one. This is the one who not only declares a covenant, but has founded it on blood. He has shed blood so that we might enter into relationship with him. This is the one who is near to us, who has come down to dwell in the midst of his people. And this is the one who has an exclusive relationship with a bride that he uses his own spirit to purify and cleanse and free. This is the one who is calling upon us to hear his word, to watch for him, and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Next week, we'll look at chapters 5 and 5 in the beginning of 6. I'm going to skip over this for the sake of time. But if you read the end of chapter 4, and chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments, and then chapter 6 begins the supreme commandment of loving God. These are what we'll look at next week. So today, Lord God, how we thank and praise you that you're the God of all grace. The consuming fire is the one that is consumed with a passion for his people. And we thank you, Lord, that you called us out of all the nations to be your bride. And we thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us that we might know you in spirit and in truth and worship you correctly. For this we thank and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.